We've looked at all kinds of psalms this morning, but this morning we're looking at a psalm of lament. And it's got some parts of it that are even verging on the line of imprecatory psalms, which are the psalms that David or others often pray against their enemies. And so there's some elements in here from that, but it's a psalm of lament. And so let me ask you, as we turn to it this morning, when's the last time you really felt alone? Like you had no recourse, nowhere to go. Or the last time you felt misunderstood or falsely accused. Or the last time you felt deep shame or despair. Or even a sense of disgrace. If any of those things ring true of you, if any of those emotions are things you've experienced, then this psalm is for you. So before we read together, let us go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we come this morning thankful for your word, that you have revealed to us yourself and all that we need for salvation in it. So we pray, O Holy Spirit, you would use it this morning to bring us to the cross. And let us see even more clearly the beauty, the cost, and the grace and the mercy found in Christ Jesus, our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. It's a relatively short psalm, so just bear with me. We're in Psalm 69, beginning in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without curse, without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord, God of hosts. Let those who seek you be brought to dishonor. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal, for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth for my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. And to them punishment upon punishment, may they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy, and he does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it, and the offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. As I was preparing for this sermon, the question of what's the thing behind the thing kept coming to me. And this is something that we know. There's often something that's unseen or untold. A lot of movies in the last decade that have been historical movies have told stories of things behind the thing. Stories of events that we all know or think we know pretty well, but then they tell it through a new lens or a new way. One of those stories, one of those movies came from the book, but then made into a motion picture was the story we call Hidden Figures. It's about the space race, something that we all kind of, something we think we know about. We send John Glenn and some astronauts into space trying to beat the Russians to it. And so you have this movie that's about the space race, but it tells the story in a way that's a little unfamiliar. It doesn't tell it through the eyes of John Glenn or through the other astronauts or anybody else. It tells the story through these mathematicians, through these black women who were behind the scenes, who for years were not acknowledged. It helps us see what was first unseen, that we would have missed, that we would have moved past. And that's what David is doing this morning. He's saying, look, everybody suffers. Everybody goes through hard times. Everybody struggles. And what we seek to see is what's immediately not seen. We want to see something that's far truer than just that. We want to see the thing behind the thing. And that thing is this perspective of faith. David's calling us to take this personal lament, this lament that's full of all of its complexity and all of its emotional intensity, and say that suffering reveals truth. Suffering reveals realities of our faith. Real suffering reveals that which we are really trusting, that which we are putting our hope in. It's in those moments that our faith is really tested. There's three things David's going to illustrate for us this morning. What does a suffering faith look like? What might it offer, and where does it lead us? Those are my three points. A struggling faith, a challenged faith. What does it look like? What does it offer, and where does it lead us? So start, what does this struggling faith look like? What does it look like to be struggling in your faith? Well, you see it in verses 1-5 is this idea that it's persistent. Faith that is in the midst of struggle is persistent. David begins and he says, "Save me, O God. Save me. I am weary with my crying out. I've been waiting. You know my folly. Let me not be put to shame." He's weary with his crying out. What he's showing us, what he's doing is that no matter all that's happening around him, he keeps crying out. He keeps crying out to God. He keeps taking his struggles and his tears and his hardships to God. And there are things he actually believes the Lord's not answering. There are prayers that he believes God's not answering. And yet he keeps going back to him. He says, my throat is parched. My voice is hoarse. You know, as a young man, there were times when my parents would repeat themselves over and over again for me to do something to get it in my head. And I can remember in some of those instances, my dad even like walking up to me and knocking on my head and asking, "Have you heard me? Have you heard me?" And I'm like, what? And you know, I snap out of it and I'm like, what did you say? That's what David thinks is happening. That he continually is going to God with these prayers. He's continuing to go to God with these places. He's suffering. He's saying, look, my voice is growing hoarse. Have you heard me? Do you hear my crying out? My eyes are dry from crying. Do you see me? And yet he keeps praying. He keeps persisting. This faith that pushes into the suffering, it doesn't say this is what God really thinks of me. He doesn't believe that the unanswered prayer in his mind is revealing to him what God really thinks about him. He doesn't look at it and say, if you're not going to give me what I want, then I'm going to take my ball and go home. He does the opposite. In the midst of his struggling, when all we want to do is instinctively and reflexively is to blame and to ignore and to avoid and to check out, David says, do the opposite. David says, do the opposite. He says, bring to him your complaints. Bring to him your hurt. Bring to him your struggle. Bring to him your pain and your emotions. He doesn't say stop. He doesn't say stop praying. He doesn't say stop crying out or shouting or screaming or cussing. He says, but whatever it is you're going to do, do it in a Godward direction. Do it towards him. Because he delights to hear our cries. The second thing that this suffering faith looks like is radical honesty. It's radical honesty. See, in verses 7 to 12, he says, I've become a reproach. I've been dishonored. All of this piety, remember, he's being attacked and accused for God's sake, he says. He's being ridiculed. He says in verses 19 to 21, these reproaches, these insults, they've broken my heart. I despair. I looked for pity. I looked for comfort. I found none. I'm given poison and sour wine. And we are not the audience that David's originally writing to. The audience he's originally writing to is a Semitic audience. They know what shame really is in a culture that deals with honor. To be aggrieved and to be dishonored, to feel like even the drunkards at the gates are making fun of you. And David's like, look, I follow after you, and this is what's happening. And so he doesn't hold back. And look at the honesty of his prayers. He's not using some nice and pretty theological language. You know, there's not a lot of words with four and five syllables in here. He's not prettying up his prayers with the blessed be thous or anything like that. He's just being honest. He says, Lord, I'm dying. Lord, I'm struggling. I'm at the end of myself. You see, my heart is broken. I feel overwhelmed by all of this. Because a faith that endures suffering persists, but it also gets really honest. It gets honest with where it's at. So the question is, do you see this invitation as something you want to push toward him with? Or do you think that your suffering is just more evidence he doesn't care? Persistent prayer teaches us God loves the brokenhearted. God wants to be near to the downcast. God cares about our emotions and about the things we feel, our shame, our discouragement. He cares about all of it. So David keeps taking it to him. And because he cares, and he says, look, you can bring it to me. I can handle how angry you are. I can handle how hurt you are or frustrated you are. I can handle how confused you are. I can handle your despair. Bring it to me. It's asking the question for us, if we're not taking it to him now, where are we taking it? Where are we taking it? To what or to whom? Because we take it somewhere. We take these struggles somewhere. And so if we're not bringing it to him, what are we using to medicate? What are we using to be this remedy for us? And is it making you more angry? More prickly? More cynical? More shorter tempered? More partisan? You find yourself more and more kept awake with regret or loss or anger or sadness? Because we're all doing something. We're all taking these things somewhere. And what David's saying to us this morning is, will you take it to God? The Lord is calling us and saying, will you bring it to me? And we're not used to that. We're not used to a God who says, I want this. Bring it to me. You know, we're trained to believe, you know, no, I'm supposed to pretty things up. I'm supposed to clean things up. My prayer shouldn't sound this raw. I shouldn't be this authentic or this vulnerable. I mean, one of the great hymns, and I'm telling you, it's a beautiful hymn, and we sing it with such vigor when we sing it at times. I don't know if we've ever sung it at River Run, actually. But growing up Baptist, it is a song that we sung so often. Just as I am. It brings to mind exactly what David's saying. Come as you are and who you are. So we think we need to pretty things up. God's saying no. Be who you are. He wants the raw. He wants the real. Some of you may know the name Jeanette McCurdy. Some of you may not. If you're of a certain age, you definitely might. And you might love her because she was Sam from iCarly. And she was this Nickelodeon queen. Children's show, she was, you know, danced with the Obamas and sang in the Macy Day Parade. And she made lots of money and was this teenage star. And you think, what a life. She wrote a memoir. That's titled, I'm Glad My Mom Died. She started a podcast that said, that's named Empty Inside. The memoir and in her podcast, she talks about the abuse that she suffered at the hands of the people who ran the show, but also the abuse that she suffered at the hands of her mother. That her mother at the age of 11 drove her to an eating disorder because she didn't want her to lose her place on the show. That her mother wanted her to stay thin and everything to delay the onset of puberty so she would get more roles as a child star. She continued to just talk about the control these people had over her life, the sadness that it brought. And she writes this, there was this half of my life that was so cheesy and so polished and so glossy and so fake. And there was this part of my life that was so painful and real and raw and hurting, and that part was going completely unseen. She goes on to talk about how she began to experiment with alcohol and drugs and sex, and that her eating disorder worsened. And she said, my breakdown was entirely in private. No one could see it. That time of my life was so drenched in the baggage of not wanting to be there, of my mom, of the environment that I was in, that I'd like to be able to have a little more peace with that. She wrote that memoir. The thing that's so striking about her story is we would think the exact opposite, right? We all want the teenage child star in our family to make the money and live the dream of Hollywood, all the things that come with it. But you peel back the curtain. You peel back what's really happening there behind the scenes, and it's not what you expect. And the psalmist says, it's what we're dealing with, is we peel back the curtain of our own hearts, of our own lives, are being honest in our prayers with that stuff. We're being honest in our own piety with that stuff. Because often it's the exact opposite of what it should look like. Do you practice a faith that can get down and dirty? Do you practice a faith that can be raw and real? Or do you take suffering, do you take the bad things, do you take the adverse circumstances and say, this is clearly a mark that God doesn't love me? And you just pack it in and move on. Suffering faith persists. A suffering faith is honest. But what does it offer us? What does this kind of faith in the midst of suffering offer us? Because we all know that it's hard to live. It's hard to live in the midst of those hard places, sadness and suffering. And one, it offers us relief. Verses 22 to 28. He prays for his physical injuries. Let your burning anger overtake them. Make them desolate. Don't acquit them. Blot them out of the book of the living. You know, I said we'd get a little bit into those imprecatory psalm kind of language. Here it is. Those that are afflicting him, those that are against him, David's calling down judgment on his enemies. And he's doing it kind of like this soup to nuts way. He starts at their table. And he moves to their body. And then he moves to their eternal future. I mean, he is bringing it in his prayers against them. Why would that be in the worship book of God's people for the last 3,000 years? Why would that be there? Because it brings relief. That kind of prayer brings, it is the display of faith. That David moves this sort of cursing prayer when he says, I clearly can't control all that's broken. I clearly can't control all that's happening to me. I clearly have no idea what to do with the injustice. And I can't take justice into my own hands. Look, no one wants vigilante Christians. No one wants vigilante Christians. And so what do we do with the wrongs? What do we do with the abuses? What do you do with the sins that are visited upon us? And the psalmist says you'll get relief when you bring it to him. You'll find comfort when you bring it to him who alone can avenge evil, who alone will bring a reckoning on that great day of all that was done, whether good or bad. And it's liberating. We don't think of it as liberating, but it is unbelievably liberating when we say, I know I can't fix this. But let me take it to the one who can. Because it liberates us. We don't have to be self-righteous anymore. It liberates us. We don't have to be judgmental anymore. We don't have to burn with bitterness or be overcome with anger when there's no resolution, when it never leads to mercy. We can leave it in God's hands that he is the one who is just, and we're not. Look, we can't keep weeds from growing in our gardens. We can't keep weeds from growing in our gardens, and yet we think we're supposed to figure out how all this works out. We can't push back against that little part of the darkness of sin, that little part of the curse against us. We can't push back against that, and yet we're going to push back against real evil and injustice. We're going to bring it right. No. It's in the hands of the Lord. And our dogs won't stop barking at cars that drive by or chasing deer when they're not supposed to chase deer. Right? We think we know right and wrong and how to sort it all around, how to sort the world out around us. We're kidding ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. We think we know better. And the psalmist is saying is you don't. Give it to God. He will bring relief. He will bring comfort. But notice where that comfort and that relief come from. This faith offers us that, and then it says, but it's based in his character. It's based in his character. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, an acceptable time, O God, and the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Verse 16, your steadfast love is good according to your abundant mercy. Verse 17, redeem me, ransom me. What is he saying? He knows, you know where you find real comfort. You know where you're going to find real hope. He's laying that out for us. He said, look, you're going to find real comfort. You're going to find real hope in binge drinking and in over shopping and working too much and worrying your little heart too much. You're going to find real comfort in all those places. He says, no, that's not what he's saying. He says, you're going to find real comfort. You're going to find real relief, not in the places we keep looking, but in the character of God and the abundance of his steadfast love and the abundance of his mercy and the abundance of his loving kindness and his faithfulness. You think these things that we're doing to medicate ourselves, to make narcotics for ourselves, do they make us feel more alive? Do they make us feel more angry? You know, we think being smarter and better than everybody else makes us feel more safe. Come on. Look, we barely keep it together. We barely keep it together week by week, day by day. So what do we have to trust? And whom do we turn? And the psalmist says, look to him. There's only one hope. There's only one refuge. There's only one rescuer. That's why he says, deliver me, redeem me, ransom me, rescue me because of your steadfast love, because of your abundant grace. Because we can't find it anywhere else. We can't find it anywhere else. We don't find it in our government or our legal systems. We don't find it in the stock market or in all the technology from Silicon Valley. None of it offers us unconditional mercy. None of it offers us unconditional grace. None of it can save us. None of it can make us feel true safety. None of it works like that. And David says, we have something better. We have something better, and it's the living God. And it's in him we have our hope. Now, I'm a huge Virginia history buff. Family's been here a long time. I love the Commonwealth more than anywhere. I love the Commonwealth more than I love the United States. Throw it out there. I'll fly the Virginia flag over the U.S. flag. You can turn me in. Long time ago, back in our history, mid-18th century, there was a man named Robert Carter III. Robert Carter III was a contemporary of Washington and Jefferson. He was the grandson of King Carter, which was the richest man in American colonial history. His grandfather died, and shortly after that, his father died. And so very soon, as a young man, Robert Carter III inherits all of it. He lived in Westmoreland County in the Northern Neck. He was Episcopal, worshipped at Christ Church in Richmond County, and then he got converted. Then he became a Christian. There were these Baptist ministers who were going through the fields and the barns, and they were preaching illegally in Virginia, because at the time, it was illegal to be anything but Episcopal. And they preached, and he became a believer. And suddenly, his views on enslavement, on slavery, changed. He began to believe and say and write, "I cannot live like a Christian and own this many slaves." And he owned a lot of them. And these ministers kept discipling him and working with him until in 1791, he wrote a proclamation of emancipation. Not the Emancipation Proclamation, a proclamation of emancipation. And he freed 500 slaves. When he died, he didn't own a single slave. That's 1804. He released into freedom more slaves during his lifetime than Washington and Jefferson owned combined. He released more slaves in his lifetime into freedom than were released in American history before the Emancipation Proclamation. You know what happened to him upon his change in views? Upon his coming to faith, he became a pariah. He was ridiculed. It was so bad for him, he had to flee Virginia. And he had to escape to Baltimore, Maryland. I know, horrible. Yeah, they got crab cakes, but that's about all they got. He died as a sojourner in exile because he was so hated in his home state. Think about that. I mean, he's being the wealthiest guy in Virginia in the late 1700s, when Virginia was the wealthiest. Didn't matter. Being the grandson of the man who was the wealthiest in the colonies, didn't matter. Those that he was friends with, those that were his colleagues, said, you want to free him, you changed your views, you're out. You're ostracized, you're done. Yeah, now we're 230 years or whatever past all that, and we look at him and he's a hero. But for those 230 years, he did not receive any of the esteem. And we've I think, now put a marker at Nominee Hall where he lived. 230 years for us to really begin to hear his story and know his story. All because he began to live out his faith. And he suffered for it. And he suffered mightily for it. What does it look like if you begin to live by faith and everyone around you says you're a fool? Everyone around you begins to say and just ridicule you. Nobody recognizes it. It's happened with him. It takes faith to live in that, to look at the diagnosis that's come from the doctor, to look at the desertion of our friends, look at the disappointment square in the eye, to look at our suffering and our pain and say, no, I'm still pressing on. I'm still pressing in. I'm still looking to the Lord. It's the opposite of what we think. It's the opposite of what we want to do. It's the opposite of what culture tells us to do. But that's what a life of faith and suffering faith looks like. It starts with persistence and with honesty But it goes to this place where only he can provide comfort, where only he can provide relief. That's what it offers us. Where does it lead us? Where does it take us? Well, it takes us to worship. Verses 29 to 36, as he's working through the end of this lament and all of this imprecatory language he's just prayed, he said, "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high." And then flip that next verse. He says, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy. He does not despise his own people. Let heaven and earth praise him. Let the seas and everything that moves in him. For God will save Zion and build up the cities. People dwell there and possess it, and the offspring of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." It moves from this lament to this calling down of curses, and it ends in this hymn of praise. Circumstances haven't changed. It's not like sometime in the middle of Psalm 69, what he's been praying for gets answered. He's still in the same place. His eyes are still parched. His voice and throat are still worn out from praying and crying out. But they're also hoarse and dry from praising. Because he turns the corner because of his faith. And that faith leads him to worship. As he sees that God is greater than all our disasters. That his strength is greater than all our troubles. That he's greater than all of our failures. It's not easy for him to do that. It's not easy to move to those places. But he looks back and remembers. And he trusts in the steadfast love and faithfulness. I know we can look around us and say, it's not easy for us either. This is the third most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's the third most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So it gives us this understanding of how we today should understand this hymn that closes us out. How do we get to this place of worship? How does the New Testament use the 69th psalm? Jesus quotes verse 4, "They hated me without reason." He says, "It's true for me." The verse 8, he says, "I'm a stranger to my brothers." Jesus said this about his own brothers. Verse 9, "The zeal for your house will consume me." That was written about Jesus, remember, as he cleansed the temple of all the money changers. "The reproaches of those who reproach you fall on me." Paul said that's about Jesus in Romans 14. "To suffer dishonor for the name," Acts 5 says that's suffering like our Savior is, of course. It's endemic to the church that we suffer for the name of Christ. Of course, we realize that when David spoke metaphorically about being given sour wine, Jesus was given sour wine as he hung on the cross. The difference, when Jesus was given sour wine, when he's given poison, he didn't then turn to cursing as David does. David's offered these things metaphorically, and he says, "Bring judgment on them." Jesus has offered them on the cross. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus bore the cursing. Jesus endured the poison and the abuse and the family rejection and the betrayal and the desertion and the shame and the guilt and the reproach. And he endured all of it for us. For us. For your loveliness. For the sake of your beauty. So that you could be called sons and daughters. So that you'd be enabled to tell God what's what. So that you'd have a stake in the inheritance. So that you could speak plainly and honestly to the Heavenly Father. So you could say to him, "It's not fair." So you could ask him, and when you're hurting and confused, "What's going on?" So we could ask the Holy Spirit for his comfort. It's how we have access to the Father. It's through Jesus enduring these things. It's through Jesus bearing the scorn and the derision and the punishment and the pain for us. Think about that. The things we can't handle, he has handled. When we think he doesn't want to hear about it, he doesn't want to hear my belly aching, he doesn't want to hear, he does. Because we've forgotten how much he loves us. We've forgotten how much he paid to win us. The beauty of Jesus is what invites us to persist. It's what invites us to get honest. It's what invites us into the place of comfort and hope and rest. It's not your hard work. It's not your self-help books. It's not your time in counseling as well as they could be. It is Jesus and his beauty. Do you have a faith that looks on his beauty? That knows his beauty? And in it, a faith that can get down and dirty with the God who's called you into his bosom, into his comfort, into his rest. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would show us this Jesus day in and day out. That you'd give us more of his beauty and his love, that we would see more of his loveliness, that we would see it amidst even the suffering and the pain and the struggle. Will you, by your Spirit, so comfort and lead us that we would see that you remain King, that you are our hope, our comfort and our joy. Through your abundant love, your steadfast love, your tender mercies, all shown to us at the cross. And so we thank you and praise you for your love. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.